This morning, as we come to Ephesians 2, we see this beautiful explanation of the gospel and of clearly our identity, who we once were before Christ and who we now are in Christ. And so in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, Paul is really unpacking so much gospel truth for us. It's like chapter 1 has been this incredible doxology, this incredible sentence in Greek from verse 3 to 14, this one sentence of unceasing praise to the Father, Son, and Spirit for all that they have done, all that they have worked, how they have blessed us with all spiritual blessings, how the Father has lavished his grace upon us through the Son, and how the Spirit has sealed us until the day of redemption, how we have been blessed and called and adopted and accepted in Christ, how we are redeemed and forgiven through him, and all of these things, the inheritance that we have, all that is unpacked there. And he moves then into verses 15 through 23, where he prays these truths, and he prays that the believers would grow in the knowledge of Christ, that these things that they know in their head would then work its way down into their hearts to be lived out daily, that we would live with the hope of our calling, that we would live understanding our inheritance in Christ, that we would live according to the power of God, which is working in us mightily. And so we've seen all of this, all of the glorious identity of a follower of Christ, and praying that we would walk in and remember this until he comes. But now he goes back, and he shows us very clearly a portrait of who we once were and now who we are through Christ. And this is very, very important, because every person that is hearing this sermon this morning, or if you're listening online later on, every person listening to this belongs to one of two groups. There's only two groups. There are those that are in the realm of the spiritually dead, and then there are those who have been made alive in Christ. It's one or the other. There's no in between. There's no halfway. There's no I'm working on it. It's one or the other. You're either dead in sin or you're alive in Christ. You're either living in the realm of the prince of the power of this air who is rebellious against God, or you're living in the kingdom of God according to his righteousness. It's one or the other. And for some of us, some have been followers of Christ for many, many, many years. And this morning, what we need to hear is a reminder. Look back to who you once were and see the glory of God's grace and all that he has done. Don't forget what he has done for you. Don't forget who you were and how you were living. You need to remember what he has done and what he is continuing to do. Some of us have grown up in Christian homes, and as we'll see in a moment, the course of this world, or the mindset of this world, or the attractions of this world have some sway. And there's this idea of, well, I've grown up in church. I've grown up in a Christian home. I grew up having made a profession of faith at a young age, but the world looks so fun. And maybe there's something there that I really need. And what this passage ought to do for you is warn you that you have received all that you need in Christ. The world has nothing to offer you except for death and suffering and pain. There's nothing there for you. So don't go that way. Don't go that route. You're going to see the portrait of it in verses 1 through 3. Don't go that way. Keep walking with Christ. Keep pursuing Christ. If you've been saved at a young age and you've been saved from making many, many serious mistakes in your life, don't think for a moment that this world has something to offer you. It doesn't. All that it has for you is death. And perhaps there's someone here this morning that has never repented of their sin, submitted all to Christ, and called on him as Lord, placing their trust in him to save them. Perhaps there's an unbeliever listening this morning that, for you, you're living verses 1 through 3 right now. That's where you're at. And our desire and our prayer would be that as we reach verse 4, you would see the glory of God's mercy and his kindness and his love and his grace, and you would be humbled so much so that you would turn from your sin and run to Christ this morning in faith and be saved. Let's look, first of all, at who we once were. Who we once were. And this is verses 1-3. Paul gives us several important statements. Letter A, he tells us we were dead in sin. So verse 1 says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So you were dead in trespasses and sins. The word dead is referring to spiritual death, okay? Yes, we all die physically one day, but what this verse is referring to is the fact that if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're dead spiritually. You have no life spiritually. You might go to all the gurus and all this spiritism type stuff, but you're dead spiritually. You've not been made alive in Christ. And so because of that, the end result of that, the end game of being dead spiritually is that you will die physically and then will come the judgment. And the condemnation is there already. You can't erase your sin debt. You must face the justice of Almighty God one day, and you will have no case to present because you have persisted in this deadness through your sins that cannot be erased in any other way but through Christ. But notice the way it is worded is that you were dead in trespasses and sins, in the sense that that was your identity. That was the realm in which you lived. That was the domain in which you conducted your life. That was where you were at. That's where you once lived. That was your existence. Spiritual death, emptiness. That sense of there's something missing. There's something I need. What is it? I'm not feeling fulfilled or satisfied in anything. I'm constantly needing more of these things, and they're never satisfying. Notice that he's very intentional in as he identifies trespasses and sins, because both words are important. Trespasses is referring to wandering in willful disobedience. Wandering in willful disobedience, deviating from truth, crossing the boundary lines in active rebellion, okay? Crossing the boundary lines in active rebellion. It's like when you're walking out in a walking path or something, and you see this big sign, this warning sign that says, no trespassing. And you have a choice in that moment as you're confronted with the sign. You can either stop and turn around and go back, or you can say, you know what? I really want to go and see what's ahead. And I don't care what that sign says. I don't care whose land it is. I am going to go that way. That's the way I want to go. And so you just keep going. And that's kind of the idea of what this word is conveying to us. That's what we once did. There was the warnings. We were suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Our conscience was bearing witness to the truth. And we said, no, 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 I want to do this. This is how I want to live. But also, he says, sins. You were dead, not only in your trespasses, your active, willful disobedience, but also in your sins. And this is a word which refers to missing the mark. And in Greek, it's kind of a word picture. It would often be associated with a spearman who is throwing his spear at a target. And say he throws it at the target and he completely misses it. Okay, so the target is the standard by which a archer or a spearman, the measure of their skill and ability is measured by where they land on that target. And they miss the target completely. It's just gone. And the idea then is God's perfect standard of holiness and righteousness is there. Okay. We know that there is right and wrong. It's written on our hearts. Okay. It is one of the four key worldview questions, which we always come back to. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? What is good and evil? And so sin, the word for sin is God has a standard of what is good and right and true. And we in our sinful nature and state cannot measure up. We cannot even hit the target of his righteousness, we fail. And it's what Romans 3:23 is talking about when it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can never earn God's forgiveness. You can never earn salvation. You can never earn his glory. You can't make it. So this word is talking about a inability or a passive rebellion, if you will. It's a failure to obey God's word. So we have two words, one which refers to an active disobedience and rebellion, the other one which refers to a passive disobedience and rebellion. You just can't do it. And not only can you not meet his standard of righteousness, but we also then choose to do unrighteousness. So it's all covered in there in that verse. And it leads us to this, or we are in this state of spiritual death and emptiness. Verse 2 tells us not only were we dead in sin, but we were walking in disobedience. And the term there is in verse 2, where in time past ye walked. And the term for walked is referring to the conduct of your life, your behavior. So the way in which you conducted your life, the way in which you lived. And there are two things that he identifies, and he summarizes it with children of disobedience is the statement. So I've just called it walking in disobedience. And there's two ways he, two influences rather, that he identifies in this sort of behavior. First of all, there is the influence of the world around us. We walked according to the course of this world. The idea is that being the course of this world, the way the world was flowing, the worldview, the systems, the perspectives, the desires of the world around us. Now, we're not talking about the physical creation. This term that is referring to world is talking about the world system that's in rebellion against God. It's what John summarizes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, when he writes this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So John identifies that the course of the world, the system of the world operates under the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And truly, this is what was manifested in Genesis 3 in the garden. This is what the temptation was all about. It was about what looked good to the eyes, what the flesh desired, and what would make one wise. And that God is holding you back and you can be as wise as he, you can be God's. That was the whole influence of that temptation, was pulling at the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that is the course of this world. That is what we see around us all of the time. It's constant. It's nonstop around you in people that you interact with, in the stores in which you go into. If you look at any of the way things are set up, I mean, all of marketing is set up this way. It's designed to capture your eyes, your desires, and say, you deserve this. You really need this. That's what the whole world system, the more you think about it, the more you'll see it. It's all over the place around you. And we as believers are warned that that's how we used to live. We don't live under the control and power of those things anymore. And Romans 12, Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So we are warned as believers, that's how you used to live. Now you have the word of God to renew your mind, to fill your mind with truth and transform you from the inside out, so that you're not controlled and governed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the system of the world. That is not who we are in Christ now. But he also identifies the influence in the second part of the verse. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is referring to Satan, the devil, the prince of the power of the air. is a just another designation for the enemy of God. Prince is just talking about some sort of leader. He has a level of influence in this world. He is a powerful being, and yet he is has no power in comparison to Christ's power. Christ has defeated the enemy once and for all, and yet as the enemy is in his death throes, he still has power and influence to try to stir the nations of the world, the leaders of the world, in rebellion and opposition to Christ. And so we look around us and we can see that kind of influence at times in various things that go on. And truly, in the life of an unbeliever, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that the God of this world, in a lowercase g, is blinding the hearts and minds of the lost, lest they see the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we know the enemy hates what is coming in verse 4. He hates this message. And his desire is to influence, distract, and blind people to the truth. It is so insidious. It's so dangerous. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and warns him that people have been distracted by doctrines of devils. He says there are people putting out these false teachings to distract them, to influence them away from following Christ. And so these are serious warnings that are given to us as believers. We once were wrapped up in all of that, influenced by that darkness, influenced by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life, influenced by that spiritual blindness. That's where we were. It's hopeless. But it goes further in letter C, serving the flesh. Verse 3, the first part of the verse says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, I love that the term conversation, okay? It's probably in different renderings, is probably rendered something like lifestyle or way of life or behavior or conduct, but it's slightly different than the term used in verse 2 for walked. It's the idea of the conversation, the lifestyle, the way your life speaks. Can we put it that way? You know, you think of a conversation with someone, speaking with someone, and how the words that you use, the things that you say, is often reflective of what's inside your heart. And the idea of what is being said in this verse is that your life speaks volumes. How is your lifestyle speaking or conveying to people around you what is inside of you? And what he says is that our lifestyle was once all about serving our flesh. It was all about the lusts of our flesh. And this is not referring to your physical body. There was a false teaching back in ancient times that your body, and it still persists today in various forms, but that your physical body was evil and you needed to punish your physical body in order to get the sin out of it. And that was a misunderstanding of what this verse is teaching. This verse is, when it talks about the flesh, is talking about the nature, the sin nature of the flesh, okay? Not your actual physical body. Don't harm your body. The term that is used there for fulfilling the desires of your flesh. Desires is the Desires is the choices. I'm sorry, the choices that we make, the desires that come from our emotions, what we desire emotionally, what our flesh desires. And so these I've missed one term there as well. The lusts. That was the other term I wanted to hit there. The lusts of our flesh and the desires of our flesh. The lusts is referring to passionate longings and craving what is forbidden. So passionate longing or craving for what is forbidden. That is the term lusts, and the term desires is the emotions, the things that well up inside of us that we feel like we have to have, okay? So in our sin nature, there were all sorts of things. We kind of bounced back and forth between these things, or it was a combination of both, of things that we passionately craved that were wrong, or things that we felt we deserved or needed. And we lived according to our emotions rather than according to God's word. But notice it's not just our flesh, but he also draws attention to our mind, the thoughts that we think. It's not just the longings and the cravings of the flesh, but also what goes on inside your head, what thoughts you have, what things, let me put it this way. No one speaks to you more than yourself, okay? You and I, we talk to ourselves more than anyone else does. It's a constant conversation inside your head, the thoughts that you're thinking. And that then is conveyed in the things that you want and the things that you pursue in your life. And what Paul is identifying is here is when you were dead in your sin, you once did everything according to your flesh, according to your desires, according to your thoughts. And what we need is to have our thoughts changed. We need our flesh to be put to death, our thoughts to be brought into subjection to Christ, so that we think and live and desire what he says we ought to live for and desire. There's one last thing here in this verse. We were letter D, children of wrath. Okay, it was our nature. That's an important word. Our nature was that we were children of wrath, even as others. Apart from Christ, our nature is a sin nature, right? We were children of wrath. We deserved the just judgment and wrath of God because we were living under the condemnation of our sins. By nature, we were sinful human beings, and we therefore deserved punishment for our sins. Romans 5:12 puts it this way. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All human beings have been born with a sin nature, and therefore have been born in sin and with death hanging over them. And this is why the next verses are so key, because when we understand that we're living under the wrath and condemnation of our sins, that we deserve the just punishment of God because of our sins, that should humble us. That should take the pride of life and it should crush it. And in that moment, we should humbly cry out for deliverance. Paul is painting this bleak picture, an accurate picture of who we were before Christ. And it's not a pretty picture. And I can't help but think that James, I love the book of James. We studied through that a number of years ago. James has a way of summarizing things in like one sentence, one-off statements. Listen to what James says about this as he contrasts godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. So this is how he sums up worldly wisdom, and see if it sounds familiar to what we've just looked at. This wisdom, speaking of worldly wisdom, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. We've just looked at what Paul has said, that we lived according to the course of this world. James says earthly. Paul says that we lived according to the power of the prince of this air, of the air. James says devilish. And Paul says we lived serving our flesh. And James says sensual. In one word, he sums up the wisdom of this world, and it's earthly, sensual, devilish. And we need to be rescued from that. We need a wisdom from above. We need a knowledge that comes from above. We need truth and we need rescue. And that's where we get such a glorious transition in the text in verse 4. But God. It's just so much said, even in those two words, but God. This changes everything. This is the turning point. This is the vital moment where that old portrait of our sinful flesh can be done away with and we can be made new in Christ. It's all because of these words, but God. And notice what Paul does first. He doesn't jump right into all that God has done. He first shows us, paints for us the beautiful portrait of God's character. Letter A, his character. We could ask it in a question, who is God? And he gives us a few things in these verses to paint this portrait for us. First of all, he tells us that God is rich in mercy. Rich means to abound in wealth, to have an abundant supply. God is abundant in mercy. Mercy is his compassion for the helpless. Verses 1 through 3 surely summarize the fact that we were helpless in our sin. There is nothing we could do to ransom or rescue or save or redeem ourselves. And God, in his compassion for us who were helpless, who deserved his punishment, he showed us abundant, rich mercy. Micah 7, verse 18. I thought this verse was so powerful and moving on the subject of God's mercy. Micah, the prophet, writes, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy." Our God delights in mercy. He has a rich, abundant supply of compassion, and he delights to display that mercy to us. And so truly, it is a skewed perspective that many in the world have around us have about God, that they view him as just all wrath, all anger, all retribution. And that is not the case. Yes, God is just. Yes, his wrath is poured out towards sin. Yes, all of that. But at the same time that his wrath towards sin is there, his mercy is evident as well. It's both at the same time. God does not lay aside his anger and then pick up his mercy, or lay aside his mercy and pick up his anger. He is both of those things completely, fully at the same time. He is fully angry, wrathful, and opposed to everything that is wrong and sinful. He must be, for it is his nature. But at the same moment, he is merciful and compassionate. And you and I cannot fully comprehend that. But that is the beauty of his character, that at the same moment in which his anger and wrath is poured out on sin, he can display this mercy and compassion. He says in verse 4, his great love wherewith he loved us. Not only is God merciful, but he is great in love. He has this love, this affection, this benevolence that is surpassing anything we have ever seen or experienced. No human relationship, no human love that you have ever seen or experienced can compare to the love that God has displayed toward us. That while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing comes close. And verse after verse after verse of scripture calls us again to behold God's love. He commendeth his love toward us. He displays his love toward us in the cross, where at that moment, truly his wrath and his mercy meet. And it converged on his own son, that we might be the recipients of his grace. No greater love than that which was displayed on Calvary. Not only that, but we see in verse 5 and verse 7 and 8, we see his rich, he is rich in grace. He has an abundance of this grace, which is, as we've defined before, the undeserved favor and blessing of God that empowers us with the strength we need to serve him. So his abundant, the undeserved favor and blessing of God that empowers us then with the strength that we need to serve him. And he gives us that grace. The moment that we believe, and every moment beyond that, every day we come again and again and receive his grace to go forward in service to him. Finally, we see his kindness in verse 7. It says that the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, his kindness, his goodness, his gentleness have been displayed to us as well. Because of who God is, because he is rich in mercy, great in love, rich in grace and kindness, because of that, we see, letter B, his action. And this is the question, what does God do? Because of who he is, what does he do? And verse 5 tells us, he made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, he has quickened us together with Christ. So even when we were dead, even when we were verses 1-3 in that awful picture, that horrible portrait of sin and death, even in that moment, God has made us alive. He has taken us from that place of darkness and death, and he has given us life in Christ. This is what it means when we talk about the new birth. This is what it means when we talk about regeneration, that we must be born again. There must come a moment when this change happened, that you were taken from the realm of the dead and brought into the kingdom of life in Christ. When did that take place? When you went from verses 1-3, and by the grace of God, you repented of your sin, you turned through faith in Christ to follow him and obey him, and in God's grace, you were saved. And in that moment, you were made a new creature. You were made alive in Jesus. Not only have you been given life, eternal life, made alive in Christ, never to die again, but we see that he saved us through Christ. In verse 5, it says, by grace ye are saved. He reminds us that it is only by the grace of God that we can be saved. It's not something we deserve or earned or could achieve or work for. It is something that has been given to us undeserving by God. He has saved us from condemnation, from wrath, from death. Listen to how Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15 put it. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We once were subject to that bondage of sin and death. We once were under the power of the devil, and God came in human flesh. God's son, Jesus, was born, lived a perfect, sinless life, fully God and fully man. And he died on the cross and rose from the dead so that we might be saved, so that the power of death and sin might be forever defeated through his great sacrifice. So we can know that in him we have been saved. We have been declared righteous by Christ. We have been set apart in Christ to walk with him and to serve him. But furthermore, Paul tells us, we have been raised in Christ. He says that in verse 6, we have been raised up together So as Christ has been raised from the dead, as Christ was raised in victory over the power of sin and death, so too we have been raised with him. This is what our baptism signifies. When we go down into the water and come back up out of the water, it symbolizes what has taken place spiritually within us, that we were dead in sin and we have been raised to walk in newness of life. We once were dead and now we're alive and raised in him. But not only we've been raised with him, delivered from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his son, but now we see as well that we have been seated in Christ. We have been seated in Christ. It says in verse 6, he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have been seated in Christ. We have been enthroned with Christ. Our spiritual position is united with Christ, and therefore we are in him and he is in us. Because you sit there for a moment and your first thought probably when you read that is, I'm sitting here in my sitting room or in my kitchen or whatever it is, you know, I'm sitting here. How can it be said that I'm seated together in heavenly places in Christ? How can that be said? That can be said right now, because though physically you're still here on this earth, spiritually, your position in Christ is such that you have been united with Christ so that you are spiritually sitting with him. You have been given all you need in him. You have all blessings in him, and you are seated with him already. There's nothing more that needs to be done. There's no more work that has to be accomplished. Remember, he sat down at the right hand. The work has been finished. You are positionally in him, and it's been accomplished already. And so as we long for the day when we are with him in that sense, we can live right now in this moment, knowing that spiritually we have all we need in him, and we have been given this glorious inheritance and position in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, I hope you see what Paul is doing here. In verses 1 through 3, as he paints that portrait, it's like he is reversing all of those things in verses 4 through 6. Like, you could almost go statement for statement in these verses and match them up. We won't do it right this moment, but as you dwell on this passage later on, maybe take a look at that, how he talks about being dead in sin and then alive in Christ, how he talks about living according to the course of this world and the power of the enemy and all these things, and now we are seated and raised with Christ. The power of the enemy has been defeated, and all of these things. It's a beautiful thing. Which portrait describes you? Which way are you living? Is it verses 1 through 3, or are you living in the reality of verses 4 through 6? Finally, we come to verse 7, and we see God's glory. We see his glory. Why has God done this? Why? I mean, we've got all of this intellectually now, right? We've got the idea of who we were in verses 1 through 3, who God is and what he has done. Why? Why would he do this? What? We don't deserve it, so why? And this verse is truly astounding. Listen to it closely. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. It's all for his glory. That's why he does this. This statement should soften even the hardest and most rebellious and angry hearts. For God has done all of this for us in Christ, though we don't deserve it, that he might show his kindness to us. And that as he does so, our response would be, may all glory be to your name. I am left with nothing to boast in. No wisdom, no power, no ability, no strength, no righteous living. You hear people say, well, I'm a good person. No, you're not. And I'm not either. No. We have nothing to offer him. Doesn't matter how good a life you live by your standards. Verse 1 says that there are times you have actively rebelled, and whether or not you see all those moments, you are in passive rebellion because of your sin nature. And by God's grace, you can be brought out of all of that so that he might receive all the glory, that we would hold nothing back. It's like we're like spiritual Achans when we think that way. You remember in the defeat of Israel to the city of Ai, how Achan, all the spoil was meant to be sacrificed and given up to the Lord, to the praise of his great victory. And what does Achan do? He grabs this coat, garment and this bit of silver and different things, and he buries them in his tent. He's like, no, I want to hold on to these things. I want this. I'll look good in this clothing. I'll be able to do things with this money. And he takes it and he keeps it and he withholds it from God. And he faces judgment for that. Because the point was, God gets all the glory for this victory. Not you, not me. What are we holding on to say, no, you can't do this, God. This is mine. This is my power. This is my wisdom. This is what I have achieved. And there's all kinds of subtle ways in which we play this game. But what this verse is teaching us is that it's not just the moment that we believe, but for all ages to come, whether it's in the present now and the years to come, and really for all of eternity. This is going to be the theme. For all of eternity, God will be praised for the exceeding riches of his grace, for his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For all of eternity, that is what he will be praised for as we enjoy his new creation, as we take those walks in the beautiful gardens that he has in store for us, as we enjoy all of the animals and the things that he will have made in his new creation, as we build and as we work and as we serve him in the new creation for all of eternity, again and again, we'll come back to praise God for the riches of the glories of his grace, which he has given to us. Praise God that he has given us all of these things to enjoy in the new creation forever and ever and ever and ever. And I did nothing to deserve this. Praise him, praise him, praise him. And it makes me think, just as we begin wrapping this up and closing here, of all of the names, all of the... So, I was thinking about it in this way this week. How many of you had a trophy collection growing up? Like from sports competitions, you get a little trophy for playing in the season or a medal or something, or maybe it was fine arts like music. You go to music competition, you get a little trophy or insignia or something, or you get something for what else? Oh, like artwork, you do a painting and you get a blue ribbon or something. I don't know, something like that. And how many of us had these areas in our rooms? Or maybe you can go to your kids' rooms and pull these things out. And there's all these little trophies or these little trinkets all over the place. What are they there for? They're not necessarily super valuable in and of themselves, but they tell a story, don't they? They tell a story of something that was done, something that was accomplished, something that was won. Maybe a lot of hard work and practice that went into it. Maybe the difficult season that was had, you know, and the ups and downs and the trials and difficulties of that season. And at the end of the season, you know, there's this great memory of this thing or whatever it is. And what verse 7 is essentially saying, I think, is we are trophies of his grace. We will stand there for all of eternity, enjoying his new creation with a story to tell for all the ages, a story to tell. And it will be that our God is rich in kindness and his grace is glorious. For in Christ, he has saved us. And the names just start popping into my head of these believers throughout all history. I was reading to my kids this week about Polycarp and Perpetua and Felicitas. And we think of names like John and Betty Stamm, martyred by the communists in China. Or we could go to Jan Hus or John Wycliffe. And the names go on and on and on of believers that have suffered, that have gone through all kinds of things, difficult things in life. And they held firm, they held fast to Christ through all of that, so that in eternity, they would continue to proclaim his grace. And in this moment now, we would continue to do so. We have a message to share with the lost around us, with the hopeless around us in verses 1-3. We have a story to share, and it is the message of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Revelation 7 puts it this way in verses 9-12. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So in our final application this morning, which portrait describes your life? Are you still, verses 1-3, dead in sin, walking in disobedience, serving your flesh, child of wrath? Or are you part of the new creation in Christ? Have you been made alive in him, given victory over sin and death, raised with Christ, seated with him? Which one describes you? Unbeliever, if you're sitting here and you've heard these verses and you've heard how you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, how you can know your sins are forgiven, how you can know where you will spend all of eternity, this morning I would urge you, upon the authority of God's word, to turn from your sin. Turn from it. Humble yourself in the sight of God and say, Lord, I know I am a sinner. I know I have rebelled against you. I know I cannot save myself. And put your trust in Jesus Christ, for he has died and he has risen. And trusting in him, you too can have part in his resurrection. Will you trust in Christ today? Be saved from your sin. Believer, this morning we've talked all about to great detail who you are in Christ now. We've talked about the character of God and the glory of God. Are you beholding who he is and remembering who you are in him each day? Don't stop preaching the gospel to yourself daily. Remember how bleak and empty and worthless and discouraging verses 1-3 were, to live in that way, and remember all that God has done for you, and come to him in thanksgiving and say, Lord, thank you for what you have done in me. But furthermore, how can I now, Lord, serve you? How can I praise your grace in Christ now, as I long to do so in eternity? How can I do that right now? Who is it around me that needs to hear the story of his grace? Who is it around me that needs to behold your grace being worked out in my life, even in the midst of trials and suffering and discouragement and difficulty? How can I display your character to those around me? How do I need to remind it again and again to live in this way? And how can I display to those around me your rich mercy, your amazing grace, your love and kindness? Is it in the words that I'm speaking? Do my kids hear and see in me your character and the stories of your grace? Do the lost around me hear it and see it through my life? Am I living so saturated in who you are, so resting in God's love and kindness, that it is flowing out of my life, out of my conversation, my lifestyle, into those around me, that they would see the beauties of verses 4-7 lived out, worked out in my life? If you're an unbeliever in verses 1-3, and you see a Christian who has verses 4-7, and they're not living in that conversation, in that lifestyle, then why would you ever want that? We as believers need to be reminded of these verses again and again, that we will live them by the power of God for his glory now, so that as we serve him, others will be drawn to him, and we will be able to speak the truth in love to them. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes, as we take a moment to reflect on this. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. There's been so much in these verses that we have looked at, and we need this truth again and again, Lord. We need these reminders. We pray if there's an unbeliever here this morning, that they will come to you in humility, in repentance, and in faith, that you would save them by your grace, make them alive in Christ, seat them with him, raised with him, to walk in newness of life. For us who are believers, Lord, we face constant attacks and battles and distractions and a world that still tries to influence, an enemy who still rages against you. And we ask, Lord, that you, by your grace and help, would establish us in the truth, keep our minds fixed on what is true and right, that we'll come again and again and again to remember who we are in Christ and how we can live by his grace until you return, facing anything that we go through in life with the joy and peace and confidence that is ours in Christ. So help us in this, Lord. Help us to build one another up. Help us to speak truth. Help us to be kind and loving and gracious and merciful to people around us, that you may receive all the glory, for you have done this work in us for your glory. And this is the message that our world needs to hear, that they too might behold the glory of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.